Good morning. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you have called us to be in your presence each day, and we ask that we would be guided into all truth as we study your word, to seek to hear and to obey by way of application. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been looking at this central text that combines two fundamental truths that are really hard to put together, namely, the fact that God is sovereign over all things, nothing outside of his province. But on the other hand, the other affirmation, equally clear in Scripture, that we are actually responsible moral agents whose choices really do shape reality. Now, how can both be true at one and the same time? If God's in control of all things, it would seem then that everything's under his authority and that we really have no play, no role that we can actually enact in this scheme of life. Yet the scriptures are clear about the fact that God rules all things, orders all things, but we are still people who have agents, as our moral agents, whose choices do matter and will count in the end. There's kind of two ways of looking at it. One is a top-down way from God's perspective that emphasizes his sovereign purposes and plan, that his providential care and will is very absolute. But the other side is to look at it from our perspective, looking up from this point of view, and realizing that from our point of view, all we can do is to be responsible agents who hear his voice and reapply it by way of obedience and trust. It's not that our choices shape or change the other, but the two are intersecting one with the other. But from our standpoint, then, against that larger background and backdrop, we still are moral agents whose lives really do make a difference. And it's found in Philippians chapter 2. We saw it was in verses 12 and 13. In 12, Paul said, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, so," he says, "not in my presence, but now much more in my absence." And he's been alluding to something he said before. Whether I'm here or not, your obedience should be the same. You should be playing to an audience of one, namely the living God, not just because I'm around, is what he's effectively saying. But he's saying to them, how much more, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So this is his exhortation. That would clearly be the human standpoint. Be sure you underscore the fact that he's not saying that you work for your salvation. This is not some reversion back to works salvation, achievement, merit, earning. That's not the idea at all. Actually, to work out your salvation is our outworking of what he's already inworked. You see the concept? He's already given you this gift, and now our outworking is to manifest that life in our own choices, decisions, and our relationships. So that's the human side of the coin. And he says it's in a context of fear and trembling, with a sense of the gravity of our lives on earth, that what we do really does matter in eternity. And so with a sense of fear, realizing as well that we will be giving an account to ourselves, then we do it in this way. Paul says something very similar to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, when he says to them that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one will give an account of our works before him. And we recall that the judgment seat is not a judgment of condemnation, but of reward. But we will still give an account. This is why I say, getting into heaven, salvation, is free. It's a gift of God. Although it's not cheap, someone paid the price to make it possible. So God made it possible by underwriting the cost. He offers it then to us as a free gift. We who could offer nothing in our own to merit or attain. Now, having said that, though, discipleship costs. And that while getting into heaven is free, reward in the kingdom of heaven is based on faithfulness to opportunity. So that's what I see. What have you been given? What have you done with what you were given? So those who were given much or those who were given little, the divine equalizer is what you did with what you were given, not how much you were given. Whether it's a matter of time or ability or resources in this world, those who have much, they'll be accountable for more. Those who have little, their accountability will be less, but they will still be accountable for what did you do with the opportunities that I gave to you. So that's what makes the difference. And so Paul told the Colossians then, or rather the Corinthians, and he put it in this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me get it for you here so I have it fresh in my mind. In 2 Corinthians 5, he's talking about being of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage, I say. Prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. If we're really thinking well, it would be nice to be at home. A sense for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, as Paul put it to the Philippians in chapter 1, is really his understanding, that you'll be better off when in that homecoming. But while we are here, we labor, we work, we have opportunities in this life that matter. So he says, therefore we have also as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's Paul's fundamental aspiration, is to be pleasing to Christ. It simplifies everything. If that is what drives you, what your goal is to be pleasing to him. Just as a child would wish to be pleasing to a loving parent, that sort of a thing. That is really playing to the audience of one, namely to God. Then he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, what I was just alluding to before, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So clearly you're now dealing with some kind of recompense for works. And it is a reward for works. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 and other texts make that very clear. But there is going to be an accountability. And that's why Romans 14 says something very similar about the judgment seat of Christ. And it's worth knowing a little bit about this, and I sometimes refer to it, because it's something that we will encounter. It says in Romans 14:12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now that account then will be that we are stewards. We don't own anything. The question will be that the master will ask us, what did you do with what I entrusted to you by way of time, ability, resources? Did you use it wisely? Did you use it well? Well, that's kind of a heady thought. That's why he says in fear and trembling. In fact, he says it this way. Right after that, he says, after appearing before the judgment seat, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So again, he uses that term, the fear of the Lord. He connects it with that. And the idea then is that we are accountable agents who will appear before Jesus. And as I said to you last week, it's an interesting exercise. I don't know if any of you tried that. When you go before to receive the communion, to actually imagine that you're actually going before Christ. And you're going to stand before him. It'd be a very interesting thing. It makes it a rather more serious and weighty matter, if you really think about that. So try that out. And it really changes your perspective. Suppose this were the world's last night for you. And that you know that this would be the last day. And that as you go up and receive this element, it's like there will be a day when you will see him face to face. So it's living today. The wise person lives today in light of when? That accountable time, that day. So if you live wisely, you'll live with that end in view. So he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In Philippians 2:12. But then the other side of the coin is just as clear. Verse 13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So here now he tells us that the other side of the coin is the fact that God's the one at work in you, and he's going to be to will and to work, and it's going to be for his good pleasure. So what we see here is that the other side of the picture is very clear, that God's the one who provides the empowerment to make this accomplished. He gives us both the desire, will, and to work. He gives us the desire and the power to accomplish his extraordinary purposes in this world. And our responsibility is to actually receive his grace and discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. So that purpose of discipline, both sides are needed. You depend on God's grace and power, but on the other side of the coin, you discipline yourself and you engage in those disciplines. As another way of looking at it here is that one is responsive to the precepts and principles of Scripture by way of discipline. So it's not a matter of passivity and fatalism on the one hand, nor is it a matter of self-effort and self-help on the other. People can get on the horse and they can fall off one side and they can fall off the opposite side. They can so emphasize the sovereignty of God that they become almost fatalistic in their life. What's the point? He's going to get his thing work done anyway. The opposite extreme would be that it's all about me, and then you'd be trying to do these things in your own power. So in my view, God's given each of us here, you and me, a purpose for being on this planet, a unique mission and a calling that's to be accomplished through the divine human process of our choosing to be people who live and walk on a day-by-day basis in reliance upon his resources and reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Now, that daily process, in my mind, requires two things: discipline and dependence. The disciplines, like prayer, study of Scripture, and service, are the human side of the coin. The divine side of the coin is emphasized in dependence. Dependence involves a conscious attitude of relying upon the grace and power of God, knowing that what we do needs to be empowered by him. Remember, Jesus talks about bearing fruit, and the way we bear fruit is by abiding in Christ. Or another image here in Galatians 5 is that as we walk by the Spirit, we accomplish then the fruits of the Spirit, the love, joy, and peace, and so forth. So these are things that are accomplished and achieved in us and through us by his power. And so it's a combined effort here, that what we do is we do what we are called to do in dependence upon him. So both, in my view, fit together. Now, this individual and this corporate lifestyle to which we've been called as the children of God then requires this combination. And it can't be led in the power of the flesh. You see, at the judgment seat, the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned off. The gold, silver, and precious things will actually remain. And the wood, hay, and stubble is that which is done in the flesh. The gold, silver, and precious things is what you did in the Spirit. Or another way of looking at it, what you do in the Spirit is what you're doing when you're abiding in Christ. They're really effectively the same concept. As you draw your life from Christ, rely upon his indwelling spirit, then you are doing things, and he is doing things in you and through you as you. Any questions on that concept? Because it's very critical that we see this balance of both sides of the coin. It's essential that we see that and live each day, seeking at the beginning of the day that this would be his day, we would submit to his purposes, and we would be dependent upon him by trusting the Father's purposes, by abiding in Jesus, and by walking by the Holy Spirit. Now, without the work of the Spirit, what Paul's been describing earlier in this chapter about unity and diversity in the body of Christ would not be achieved. The unity, the love, the mutuality of purpose, the concern for others that he's been describing at the end of Philippians chapter 1 and also in the beginning of Philippians chapter 2 when he talks about the idea of encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, the idea of being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. These, again, will be achieved only in God's power. So it'll be attainable only when God makes that accomplished. It is by their love and by their unity that they will be known. So when we see this unity out of diversity, it is a mark of the Spirit. It's an evidence that Christ is with us. And so he exhorts his readers then to emulate Christ's model of humility and sacrificial love, as we've seen in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. but to do it also in the power of the Spirit of God. And then he comes up with another statement after this that at first blush sounds like he's changing his topic. Sounds at first blush that he's switching and doesn't seem to have much to do with what he's been saying. But I submit to you, actually, it follows what he's saying for three reasons I'll give you. Because in the next verse he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. What does that have to do with what he's just been talking about, the divine-human processing? Well, remember the broader context where he's inviting us to see that we need to have a unity and out of a diversity. And the first reason why I believe this actually fits in the context is because he has been exhorting his readers to develop a spirit of like-mindedness, to develop a spirit of unity. And the key offense against unity within our community of believers is what? Grumbling and disputing. So if he wants to have a harmonious relationship and shalom, as he does, then to have grumbling and disputing would be the opposite of those things. As an exercise in fault finding, grumbling produces quarrels. Grumbling produces factions. Consider Israel at the waters of Massah and Meribah in Exodus chapter 7 when they were at 17, when they were grumbling there. And it didn't lead to unity, but in fact to tremendous conflict. And that leads then to disorder, disunity, and it leads to something that is just the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. So I think that's one of the reasons then. It would be a sin against unity. And secondly, when he says to do all things without grumbling or disputing, I think that requires nothing that less than the grace and power of God, which is what he's just been talking about. That you can't do this unless you do it in his power. And he's just been saying, God's at work in you. So the only way that you're going to overcome this natural downward pull to grumble and so forth and to dispute is, in fact, what he's been describing just before. That it's so contrary to natural human inclinations that it's unattainable without the work of the Holy Spirit. People naturally, when they are blocked, when they are things that there are conflicts and so forth, they resort to these things. And he's saying here that this must be a spirit-empowered response to life. And another reason why grumbling is mentioned here, I think, is because it's precisely the opposite of the Christ-like attitude that he's been just describing in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Because he was asking them to model the central point of the passage is his willingness and the willingness of Jesus to renounce his rights and to become a servant for others. Whereas grumblers, by contrast, proudly cling to their rights and expect other people to serve them. So you can see there's a radical difference between the two. Now, our Lord, what did he do? He submitted to the will of his Father. And when we grumble and when we complain about our circumstances and the people who are in our lives, we're ultimately questioning the sovereignty and the goodness of God. And this is yet another reason why this relates. So I think we can be joyful in difficult situations only when we submit to the Father's sovereign and loving purposes. And often we may not understand why what is happening to us is happening. When Christ was obedient to the point of death, or as Paul, in about 10 years before he wrote this letter, was unjustly imprisoned and beaten in a Philippian jail. In Acts 16. So we see unjust suffering produced redemptive consequences because in both cases that unjust suffering led to the benefit of other people. In Christ's case, for all humanity. In Paul's case, the Philippian jailer and his household and the witness to the other prisoners who were there who saw his attitude was not one of complaining and grumbling, but rather they were actually praising God in that context, which can only be done, really, I think, through the power of the Spirit. So we may not understand all the reasons for the adversities that we face. That's very clear. And there's going to be so many possible combinations of things that can be used by God in ways I don't think we can really tease out. And it's not really our role, evidenced by the book of Job, to understand it all. Recall that Job never did get an answer as to why all that stuff happened to him. You recall the book when God then comes out of the whirlwind and speaks to him. He doesn't say, oh, Job, I did this because of this. it seems that Job didn't have access to chapters 1 and 2. He didn't have access to what we can see that explains what was going on, that God was using him as a demonstration of his power and purposes. He didn't have that, nor do you and I. We're going to have things happen to us, and we're not going to know why they would happen to us, and perhaps why does it happen to him and not to her, or this kind of a situation. There's going to be lots of these things. And God never did answer Job. What did he do instead? What did he tell Job? What's that? Yeah, were you there? So he asked him a series of questions that really revealed his own sovereignty and said to Job that you do not have the resources of understanding such that you could challenge me, you see, because you don't even understand the basics of my own created order. He talks about how he called all things into being, and he reveals and describes many of the facets of his created order. And Job comes to the conclusion that he is inadequate. He cannot understand these things. And then God gives him a second series of questions, and then he comes to the point of repentance when he realizes that he spoke things that were out of turn, that he could not understand these things because he repented in dust and ashes and realized that. But God never gave him an answer to that. Unlike his friends who were saying, I guess it must have been because of some stupid thing you did. You see, because you must have sinned pretty badly to get these kinds of outcomes. You see, that simplistic notion. And in my view, though it was written so many years ago, Job gives a more sophisticated overview of the problem of pain and suffering than most people do even today, with their simplistic notions. Oh, this happened because of that, or this is because of that. And it's an interesting thing in our culture. Anytime a big disaster occurs in the news, what do people do? They always go back to the same questions that they should have thought through before. You see, it's an interesting thing. People fail to realize that about 30,000 people die every day in the planet. That's a serious number of people who are dying. How is it then that on one particular day, when 10 times that number die, that now we will question the purposes of God? Especially bearing in mind that the average will be precisely the same. One out of one will die. There was a clump, there was a little blip there at one day, but the same average will be there. You see where I'm saying? It doesn't change the rules. What that reveals is that people haven't thought things through very well. And when something happens, and all of a sudden they're willing to give up their faith over that thing because it hit them more personally, it tells me that they haven't been thinking these things through. The scriptures have processed this many times. There's a whole literature on this, as you know. The book I might recommend for you now, a new book by Timothy, and I think it may be his best book. I'm about halfway through. It's called Finding God Through Pain and Suffering. And so it's a rather relevant topic. But again, it's not like people haven't thought these things through and processed them. But at the end of the day, we realize you're not going to have a clear, cogent answer that this happened because of that. There's too many complex variables and factors. And why does he heal someone here miraculously, and another person, the same people pray for another healing? It does not take place. You have these same situations back and forth. And so there are deep mysteries in the purposes of God, and our call is to entrust ourselves to him. Therefore, going back to Job for a moment, the real point of the book is not suffering. The point of the book is sovereignty. You see that? That's what the book is about, that God's sovereign purposes will not be distorted, and even our own foolishness and even our own rebellion will not defeat his purposes, but God can use it redemptively in ways that we cannot at present understand. He's working all things together for good in our lives, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, though we might not see how those things are working together at the time. So we can either affirm this and be joyful, or we can deny it and grumble. Your choice. So your decision as to what you're going to do with that, and to have that perspective. So this is a very important matter, at least in terms of my thinking, in terms of practicality. Because I have a natural tendency to do these things, and I realize, though, that grumbling is a serious matter. And one of the things I'm trying to learn to do is to keep my mouth shut. You know, it's amazing, it's an interesting thought, that when you start speaking out loud, it only amplifies the problem. That's what I've learned about myself. So if I exercise the discipline of not saying anything, I have a lot better possibility of walking in the Spirit and not getting bent out of shape than if I start speaking. Because you start speaking and it amplifies the problem, and so it goes, you see. So I'm working on that. We all are works in progress. Have you noticed that? Every one of us is a work in progress. We're not complete. We're in a process of growth and maturation and spiritual formation, Christ being formed in us. Now, he's in you already, and in your deepest self, you are righteous before God, and because Christ's righteousness is in you. But in the outward self, that inner life of Christ needs to become more and more increasingly manifested on the outward level of the self. Our thoughts, our emotions, our choices, and those need to be shaped by the life of Christ within us. And that, in my mind, is part of the formation process that we, as I say, are works in progress. But that God will accomplish all these things and bring them to their fulfillment and use all sorts of things, whether good or unpleasant, to accomplish that. So in this context then, in this broader context, we're thinking about a community, not just individuals. And we're thinking about the fact that we are looking at people who become people because of their relationships. You're not just an individual. You're not a monad. You're not isolated. Instead, you become a person in community. You become a person when you're connected with other people and not just an individual. And he's been exhorting this community of believers in Philippi to live together in a oneness of spirit that actually is a witness to a watching world, that they'd have the same spirit, that they'd have the same purpose, that they would maintain the same love because of the fact that they have the same fellowship and the same gospel. So that is what brings them a unity out of their diversity, all kinds of personalities and temperaments and dispositions and all kinds of experiences like that. But the one thing that brings them together is going to be this idea of the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's over all and through all and in all. So we have the same unity, the same destination. We are fellow sojourners. We are pilgrims together along the way. And it's important to note, even in the Pilgrim's Progress, that Pilgrim didn't go alone, that you need others along the way with you. And when we consider this, then, it provides encouragement in a context of mutuality. Two texts come to my mind along that line that I'd like you to note. One of them's Hebrews 3, the other one's Hebrews 10. The one in Hebrews 3 speaks a little bit about this notion about what the role of the other can be. When he says in Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." He says, "But instead, encourage one another day after day." So you can't do this alone. You need the fellowship of other people who are encouraging you and helping you along the way. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because you see, if you're trying to do it alone, you can be deceived by the subtlety and the pull of sin. The same is true in Hebrews 10. There in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." So that if you're trying to do it in isolation, you won't have anyone who's there to stimulate you to love and good deeds, to give a vision for a better life, and to help one another move in that direction. He says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we don't forsake our habit of assembling together. We come together. Why do we come together? You give me some of the reasons why we do it. To encourage each other, that's Both Hebrews 3 and 10 make that clear. What else? What other things do you do when you come? What's that? To learn from one another? Yeah, you learn from each other. Because you're going to have various spiritual gifts are going to be represented in any community of believers. To stimulate one another? Yeah, in terms of thinking well and living well. Yeah, to lift up one another, to share each other's burden. So we pray for one another, we intercede for one another, we're there for each other. That sort of notion is another component. Yeah, accountability is absolutely essential, as you know. And a person without any measure of accountability is going to be a person who can deceive himself or herself into things and become sloppy in their thinking and in their practice. There are going to be people who can help us along that way. Yeah, what else comes to your mind? Yes, so the bride, so as the bride of Christ, then we have a kind of a sense of this organism and this unity and diversity in this organism, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. This is this whole thing. And the bride is the idea that we are, in fact, as a corporate whole, part of the bride. I don't know what guys think about that. Have you, if you're a man, do you ever think about the fact that you're part of the bride of Christ? I don't know if you've ever thought much about that. It must seem a bit right or odd to you that because you have this feminine, but in comparison with him, we are in that role feminine. There is a sense in which we receive, he protects, he guides, he provides, that sort of a thing, and we receive and we respond to his overtures and his initiatives. It's a mutuality, it's a dance. But there's that image, and the body is another good image because the body has many parts, but each should work synergistically so that the total is greater than the sum of the parts. And so any study of the body, the components, that should really show what an incredible diversity we have. And yet the amazing homogeneity and the unity that this whole thing can work together. And I'm sometimes astonished at the human body. Particularly when I see a miniature body, as in my grandkids, you know, you see this little thing is the economy and all the little organs and all the things are all working perfectly well. It's when you begin to realize this is so astonishing. It's you're looking at a walking miracle when you really think about how that could be, and how all these trillions of cells, though independent of one another, are not. How they form the cells are not independent, but they form what? Tissues. The tissues form organs. The organs combined for systems, and the systems are ruled by the brain. So you have this complexity, and yet at the same time, this diversity, this unity. So you can see it anywhere in the natural world. You can see it in a plant. You can see it in any insect, that God has displayed that. And it's an interesting thought. What other reasons do we gather together? You've mentioned many of them. Any others come to your mind? Worship, of course, lifting him up. Worth-ship is what that's about, that he is worthy of being honored. And so the corporate praise and singing and speaking songs and hymns and spiritual songs, that sort of a thing. Teaching, edification through the word, and reminding one another. You could go on. There's many, many reasons why we do this. And there's many reasons as well why it's tough to do it alone. You can't really thrive alone. This is why it says, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some. But he goes on to say, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. I like that image, as you see the day drawing near. It's like in light of the fact that the time is short, and the day is drawing near, then we live with a sense of urgency. And the balance that I always propose is urgency on the one hand, but without anxiety on the other. You see, you're not wringing your hands, but you still have an urgency, and every day really does matter in the long run. It will always matter. And so you have this combination here of urgency without anxiety. This brings us to the next couple of verses that I think are very significant here, because after talking about not grumbling or disputing, he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now those two little verses, 15 and 16, are worthy of a lot of reflection and meditation. He has just said a mouthful there. And I want to unpack that. And happens that I did this in my Wednesday morning group, looking at these texts, with four C's. So there are four C's that come out of these two little verses. He says that you will prove yourselves by the way you live, that's contrary to the way the world would be. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. And the C that I use for that text is character. And so this is your character. Why? What kind of character are you going to have individually and corporately? You're going to be blameless and innocent. Moreover, you're going to be children of God above reproach. You will manifest yourself as the kids of God, God's kids, as it were, and that you will manifest yourself as being part of his household. And so he's talking here about the foundation of Christ-like character. And the second component is interesting to me because he says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And that the word I will use for that is culture. That's the world in which you live. So you have a certain character that's being manifested in a certain culture. Remember the passage in the Old Testament, Second Chronicles, when it talked about the men of Issachar, that they understood the times and knew what they had to do. So they were wise men because they understood the culture and they knew their calling as well. And that we need to embed our calling within our culture. This crooked and perverse generation, by the way, is an allusion to the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:5. And it's a bittersweet song, as you know. And he taught the assembly of Israel to sing it. But it's really not a promising song because it predicts their future rebellion and disobedience. Just prior to Moses' exodus from the earth, his departure, he sharply contrasted the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of his people. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. So Paul's picking up that image there from that text, as I see it. But what he's telling them to do, though, is that now he's applying it more than not to the children of Israel, but now he's applying it to the world in which they find themselves living, a crooked and perverse generation. Many of you may know that I did a DVD back in 2005, and it was on the decline of nations. Gosh, that's 9 years ago. It's hard to imagine that. That's gone by that fast. I recall when I did it that it was a very, very depressing exercise indeed because I compared the United States and Rome and looked at Rome prior to its demise on 10 points, including economics, including entertainment, including a wide variety of education, all kinds of things. I must tell you that if I present it now, it's a good deal more depressing than it was back in 2005. For example, I remember when I did it, the budget, the deficit was only $9 trillion. Only $9 trillion. You know, it's astonishing what's happened in the last few years. And you could go into paroxysms of despair, but we are more like Rome, it seems to me, than any other civilization, any other culture since that time. And I, my own view that we are in the end times, this should come as no surprise when I see the demise of Western civilization occurring right in front of our eyes and actually accelerating the process of acceleration in which common sense has been being rooted out of people as a result of entertainment, media, public education. The killing of common sense and where values and moral understandings are being so diminished that we become like a bunch of moral cretins. We're basically people who are becoming diminished as a people because we're buying into this false scenario. And as a consequence, then, there is this contrast between two cultures. the culture of the world in which we are embedded, and in which Paul was embedded himself, which was not a pretty culture, and to look at what it was like and then to compare it now, it's kind of startling. But at the same time, there is an alternative city. A kind of what you have now is the remnant of God in his body of believers. That faithful portion of the church that's visible, that is in fact faithful to the gospel and really continues to move against the tide of the world precisely because they have an alternative vision of what the flourishing life looks like. And that alternative vision is empowered and sustained by a vision of the world, of the Word, and seeing the world through the lens of the Word. But you'll only be able to do that if you are a man or a woman of the Word, unless you are renewing your mind with these truths and collectively encouraging one another to do the same as we meet together. You will slip away and you'll be seduced by the crooked and perverse generation, and you won't be an alternative. You won't have an alternative vision. That's why it was rather depressing, I have to tell you, back in 9/11, when everybody got instantly religious. Recall that happened. All of a sudden, people who had nothing to do with church, suddenly everybody was flooding churches. But guess what happened in most instances? They went there and there was nothing but pablum. All it was a Christian veneer over the cultural agenda. So they heard nothing that was sustainable and palpable and substantive. And it's interesting that within 3 weeks, that all was gone. They looked around, it wasn't happening anymore. I guess we got the wheel again. And even in London, the same thing happened. In spite of the secularized culture there, where people suddenly, because of the bombings that took place in the underground there, suddenly became religious for a couple of weeks as well. But again, they go to a church and they hear nothing but basically the world's agenda with a light veneer. So there's nothing sustaining them, no alternative vision of a flourishing life. And our call as a people is to show what that can look like, not only in our words, but also in our deeds. So that there's a unity of our vision, a higher calling, a top-down vision, and a unity in our encounter with one another that expresses that vision in specific personal ways of other-centered love and service, so that the watching world says that Christ is in us and among us because of the unity and the love that we have for one another. Let me close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we can enjoy together as your people, and we ask that you would guide us into your truth so that we would be your people for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.